I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. We're going to read verse 10 to begin this evening. This is sort of a Mother's Day message, kind of. We're not going to be in our series, normal Sunday night series. But I wanted to talk about a subject that I think will be a blessing this evening. It's the subject of the ideal woman, what the Bible says about the ideal woman. And we're just going to read Proverbs 31 and verse 10, kind of just as a starting point for this message. But Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies?" Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that you would instruct us now by your spirit and through your word. We ask for your blessing upon this service now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Norman Rockwell is probably a household name even still at this point, but he was famous as the illustrator of the Saturday Evening Post, and he painted all of these really interesting covers for that magazine. And he began in 1916, and he painted the cover art for over 47 years, doing these periodically for this magazine. But his first cover was May 20th, 1916, and it was titled "Mother's Day Off." A Mother's Day Off, and I'll describe the picture for you, so you have to kind of imagine it, and maybe you can look it up later, but it's a picture, and there's two young boys, and you can tell they're headed in one direction, and they're dressed to play baseball. You know, they've got the baseball glove, and the hat on, and the outfit on, and they're all set, they're on their way, and they're making faces at another boy who's going the other direction, and the boy going the other direction, he's not happy. You can just tell he's kind of like sour feeling, and he's kind of dressed up real nicely, but he's pushing a baby carriage with his baby sibling in that carriage. He's got a bottle stuck in his pocket, and it's just this contrast, right? Two boys, they're just off to play baseball, and there goes their friend, and they're like, "Ha, your mom's got the day off, and here you go having to take care of the baby on the day off." But I love looking at Norman Rockwell's paintings because it pictures that like classic Americanism, you know, and the nostalgia that's there and thinking about how things used to be, and also like the sense of humor that's there in his pictures. But in all of that, one thing that's interesting is that he illustrates women differently in his pictures than really the rest of the artists at his time. Artists in those days were expected to, when you would draw or paint a woman for a magazine or something, it had to be a beautiful woman, right? That was what people expected. That was what was required of them. And Rockwell just went the opposite direction, or he didn't conform to that standard. And in his autobiography, he described that, like, the current situation in his day this way. He said, "The one unforgivable sin in illustration is to paint a woman who is not ravishingly beautiful. Even a normal-looking woman is barred." He said, "A friend of mine was once assigned a story entitled The Ugly Woman," right? He had to paint an illustration or a cover for this. And he said he stewed over it for months, and finally he figured the only thing to do was show the woman's back. Like, that's what he did. He painted her, like, facing away. And, I mean, isn't that the fashion industry today? Isn't that, like, culture today, that everything you see is, like, painting, like, beautiful women and all of that? And Rockwell, he kind of went against the grain in painting just average women doing like average things and finding the humor in that. For example, in 1931, there was one artist who painted a cover for the Saturday Evening Post, and it was titled "The Beauty of Marriage" or something like that. Anyways, it's got a picture of a bride and a groom, and the bride is dressed in the white wedding dress and very beautiful, and the groom is there, and he's handsome, you know, like the classic man. He's dressed in his like tux or whatever in his nice suit, and there you can tell they're dancing, and there's flowers there and candles, and it's like, you know, like the perfect wedding, and it's just that beautiful, beautiful picture of that. And then it was a year previous, Norman Rockwell painted a marriage scene, and his was, there's a small table that's there. And there's a husband and wife, and they're sitting at that table. You can tell they're eating breakfast, and it's a small table, so they're basically knee to knee. But you can't see the man's face because he's got the newspaper, and he's holding the newspaper. And it's, you know, just like he's just reading the newspaper, and the wife is sitting there across from him, but she's facing the audience, and she just has that look on her face like, really? Like, this is what we're doing? We're having breakfast together, and you have that. Her nose is almost touching that newspaper, and he's just there, you know, breakfast and a newspaper, and she's like, really? And like, that was his like finding humor in like probably a more realistic version of what marriage is, right? But one of those is an artist painting the ideal, like beautiful, and everything is perfect, everything is in place and in order, and everything is just how it's supposed to be and perfect. And then Norman Rockwell comes along and he paints a realistic and a much more relatable version of that. But the question is, what is the ideal woman, right? What is that perfect version of a woman? And I think the world pushes several different versions of this, probably based on your demographic, right? But I think for us today, it would be a woman that is beautiful, a woman that is married, and a woman that has kids, and like has her life all put together and is successful. And just that sort of picture is what the world portrays in magazines or TV or commercials or all these things, is that is like, that is the ideal. That is the perfect woman. And the Norman Rockwells of this world are kind of drowned out by everyone else that is pushing this ideal and this perfection. And women today are pressured to conform to that, to be that perfect woman in all these different ways, right? And so there's a lot of pressure from the world to people who don't even meet up to that, yet they're pushing that sort of narrative that this is how every woman should be, and if you don't live up to that, then you got to just work harder and be better and all of that. And I think therein tends to be then sometimes that pressure even from within, that I have this standard that I'm not meeting up to, that I've kind of gotten from the outside world, and we're not meeting up to that standard. And so tonight we have something better than even a Norman Rockwell to paint us the picture of what a real woman and the ideal woman is, and that is the Word of God. Because Scripture paints for us a picture of what the ideal woman is like. And we're going to focus on the New Testament this evening and to see the characteristics in the New Testament, in New Testament women, that the Bible points out as being ideal. And if kind of to sum it up right at the beginning, the ideal woman in the New Testament is a godly woman. That is the ideal. And consistently, we find that throughout Scripture. Godliness is continually shown to be the priority for women. Now, in Baptist Bible Academy in high school, we spent probably maybe the whole year, but at least this last semester studying godliness in chapel. We had a book that we were going through about godliness. And I could probably ask any of them today and they could tell you what our definition of godliness is. I won't put them on the spot because, you know, pressure and all of that. But our definition for godliness that we used was, godliness is a life, or is devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God. I almost messed it up myself. It's devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God. Sometimes I feel like when we think about godliness, we jump right to the actions part of it. But godliness starts with devotion to God, which is fearing God and loving God, right? Having the fear of God and the love of God, and then a desire for God. Godliness starts with a relationship, our relationship with God. But then necessarily from that comes the actions and the characteristics of godliness. So the ideal woman in Scripture is one who is devoted to God and therefore lives a life that's pleasing to God. And tonight I want to see three ways godliness is shown to be important in the lives of women. And I want to start in Luke chapter 10. If you go there with me, Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Number one, the priority of godliness over accomplishments. The priority of godliness over accomplishments. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, we have the story of Martha and Mary. It says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village." Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I've heard our, like, the human mind sometimes described or compared to like a web browser, you know, when you're like on the internet. And I've heard men's minds described as like, we've got it open and there's one tab, right? We've got one tab. Sometimes it's loading. Sometimes there's information there. Sometimes it's blank, you know. Sometimes it's got like the error sign or whatever, right? And then there's women who have like 12 tabs open, you know, and there's stuff on all these pages and they've got all that in their mind. And I think that's a little unfair as a comparison. But anyways, we're not going to deal with that. But I know as women, there's a lot of things constantly on your mind and a lot of things that you're trying to accomplish, right? You've got your lists of things, and sometimes it's bigger jobs that take like a lot of planning and a lot of preparation. And so there's like the one big thing you're trying to get done, and then there's a lot of steps that go into that, and you've got all of that going on in your mind, and you're keeping all of that straight somehow and working on all of that. And then you've got like all the little daily things that are there that you do every single day that you get done, and just all those things that you're working to accomplish. And Martha, I'm sure, had her list in mind. Probably she was like, I got to make sure the house is clean, you know, because Jesus is coming, so I've got to make sure that's done. I got to go to the store, and I've got my list of all the things that I've got to get for this food. I got to make sure we have enough seats, right, because Jesus is coming, and he's got 12 guys with him. And so I've got to have enough for them. And then silverware, I got to make sure I've got enough for that. And place settings and, you know, decorations and all these things, I'm sure. And she's been working through her list, and now it's the day of, and she wants to make sure everything is going well. And so she's making sure that she's serving and the food is out and it's ready at the right times. And I'm sure she's working through all of this. And I think, if I had to guess, I think this is Martha's way of showing love. Some people, their love language is acts of service. I wonder if this was Martha's. Like, she was like, I want to show the Lord how much I love him just by serving and doing all of these things. And Martha clearly had all these things that she wanted to get done, but it prevented her from doing the one thing that in that moment she needed to be doing, which the Lord corrects her about and says that one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which is what Mary was doing was spending time with Jesus Christ and her devotion to him in the appropriate way for that time. And Jesus corrects her about this, and it's not recorded that Martha says anything in response to Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably the safe bet, you know, just. But I wonder if this had been Lazarus who came to her and was like, Martha, come on. Like, you don't need to do all this. Go sit at Jesus's feet. I wonder if she had looked at Lazarus and said, listen, if I don't do it, it ain't going to get done, right? If I am not going to do this, you're not going to do it, and Mary's not going to do it. So someone has to do this in order for it to get done. And I know a lot of times that's the way things are, right? If it's going to get done, you're just going to have to do it. And so Martha's here in this situation. Is it possible that Martha maybe overdid things? Sure, that's a possibility. I don't know. It's certainly true that if Mary had helped her, it probably would have gotten done faster, and then she would have had more time to sit at Jesus' feet, you know, if somebody had actually helped her do any of those things. And, you know, all the possible advice that people could give her about this kind of sounds like a little condescending or unrealistic. You know, like, hey, Martha, maybe you should manage your time better, you know, then you could have more time to spend with Jesus. Or, you know, why don't you just not do some of these things, right? If you just didn't do some, you could spend more time with Jesus. Or, Martha, why don't you work faster? Or hire a maid, Martha, and then you'd have more time with Jesus Christ. And you go, okay, all that sounds pretty pretty condescending and a bit, like, doesn't help the situation at all. But godliness and accomplishing things don't have to be at odds with one another, where it's either you're devoted to God and spending time with God, or you're getting things done, right? It doesn't have to be one or the other. God is pleased with people that are diligent and people that are hardworking. There are passages in Scripture that talk about we need to work hard and be diligent with our time and do what we're supposed to do. But the point here in this passage is godliness has to take priority. It is that one thing that is needful above all of these other things. And whether it's a career or whether it's the busyness of daily life or whatever it is, or things that we have going on, there needs to be this priority that, yes, there's things I need to get done, things that need to be accomplished. And if I don't do them, they're not going to get done. But I need to prioritize my godliness. I need to make sure I'm spending time with God, that I'm being devoted to God, that in all these things I am serving God, that I keep my relationship with God first and foremost in my life. And the biblical ideal for a woman is one who prioritizes godliness over accomplishments. And yes, women can get a lot of things done and are highly accomplished, but the ideal woman is one who is godly above all of that. But then the second way that we see the importance of godliness is in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the priority of godliness over beauty. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 3 and 4. As Peter is speaking to wives, he says to them in verse 3, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." I think a lot of times women dread this passage. They're like, oh no, not this one again. But when you understand this passage, I think it's really an incredible relief when we really understand what it's trying to say. I want to start here though. It says in verse 3, "Who's adorning?" I looked that word up and it's very interesting. It's not what I expected it to be. It's the Greek word kosmos, or I think everywhere else it's translated in the New Testament, it's translated world. And that's generally when I learned the word cosmos, that's what I learned. It means world. But the general idea of that is like it's an orderly arrangement of things. Elsewhere in like Greek writing of that time, like Homer and these other writers, they use this word of like decorating, right? That like they orderly arrange things like in a house or somewhere in like terms of decoration. But it's also the origin of our word cosmetics, right? Which is like an orderly arrangement of makeup or something. I don't know, like that idea. But my point in telling you all of that is this. God made the world. When he made the world, he set things in an orderly arrangement. And we could look at this world and say, God decorated this world. We look and we could talk about flowers and the beauty of nature. We can also talk about how it all works together. It all fits together. And the beauty that's there when you study in science, like how everything is fitted together and how it just works. And we see beauty in that. We see this orderly arrangement. That's what God does. God makes things beautiful and God adorns things. So beauty is not bad, and adorning and adornment is not, it's not sinful. And I don't believe when we read this passage that it means that women shouldn't wear gold or shouldn't plait or braid their hair. Because if in verse 3, if you say, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold." If you say, "Well, listen, I don't think women should do that." Well, then you've got a problem with the rest of verse 3, which says, "Or of putting on of apparel." So you can't say all three are wrong. At most, you've got two. But his point is this, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that as women, you don't have to meet the current standard for beauty that the world holds. And he's looking at the wives in this case and the women and says, listen, the world is trying to tell you this is how you need to look. This is what beauty is. And this is how you need to dress, how you need to do your hair, the jewelry you need to wear to be beautiful. And Peter says, no, that's not what it is for Christian women. And for the ideal women of the New Testament, that is not what the standard of beauty is. And I know that as a man, I don't think I understand the pressure that women have to look good, you know, to look a certain way. You know, as a guy, I kind of do my hair and then I'm like, ah, good enough, you know, and move on from there. And it's fine. I think there's a different standard for women. And there's nothing wrong with makeup or with jewelry. But it shouldn't be like that. That is our attempt to chase the world standard. Like, I need to look like what the world thinks a woman should look like. The way that you dress and the way that you put jewelry and all those different things, makeup and all of that, shouldn't be your attempt to look like the world, how the world wants you to look. To say, well, they have this standard, and so I have to do this in order to look like they think I should look. And I think we could even extend this to dieting, though it doesn't talk about that. There's nothing wrong with eating healthy, but dieting just to chase like the vision that the world has for women is not what God expects from us. And Peter's saying, you don't need to do all of that to make you this perfect, ideal woman. Instead, what he says is, in verse 4, the adornment, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I think it says something that when you got saved, God changed your heart and not your face. Right? He transformed us on the inside and he left us how he made us. And he said, I like how I made you, but your heart, you've got some sin there and that needs to be changed. And God likes all of our faces, right? If I could say wrinkles and all, you know, God likes how he made us, but God changed us on the inside. And Peter is saying the true beauty then is that inward beauty of a godly heart. And he mentions a couple things. He says a meek and a quiet spirit, and those are in the sight of God of great price. A meek and a quiet spirit, it's this idea of someone that's at peace with themselves and at peace with God and at peace with those around them. And if I want to read verse 5 and 6, because these are instructive on this idea of a meek and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And Peter talks about subjection of Sarah and obedience to her husband and submitting to him. But I think what's important, and we have to make sure we don't miss, is in verse 5, that he starts here. He says, after this manner in the old times, the holy women also, who trusted in God. And Sarah's meekness and her quietness were less about her trusting her husband and more about her trusting in God. That, yes, maybe her husband was wise and would make good judgments, but she really was trusting in God. That even if her husband made bad decisions, that God would take care of him. Like, God would deal with it, right? If God had said, you just follow your husband, you submit to your husband's authority, and Sarah said, okay, I'm just going to trust God with that. Because if my husband makes some boneheaded decisions, God will take care of it. God will correct him. God will deal with him. And I'll go along with it. And husbands, if we're smart, we listen to our wives' advice and we take counsel from them. But listen, the meek and the quiet spirit, where she said, I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with my relationship with God. I'm trusting in God. And therefore, I'm at peace with my husband. I'm at peace with those around me. And the Bible says that is that meek and quiet spirit, simply trusting that God's going to take care of everything, trusting that God is in control. But Peter's point in all of this is that the biblically ideal woman realizes that true beauty isn't me chasing some standard that the world has set or trying to look like someone that the world says is like the ideal woman, but it's saying, no, I'm letting my beauty be that inward heart, the godliness that comes from a heart that is devoted to God. So that's the second way. But then the third thing I want to see tonight, the third way that godliness is shown to be important is the priority of godliness through service. And I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. This is a similar passage to the one we just read. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So the priority of godliness through service, in addition to the adornment of godly character, and that Peter talks about, now is the adornment of godly works or service. And when we're devoted to God, and we love God, we desire God, and we follow God, that then impacts how we live, right? The acts that we do and the words that we say. And it impacts our relationships to others. And I want to see two other passages that talk about this. If we turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So this amazing incidence of this woman who gets sick and dies, and then she's brought back to life. What's amazing to me is that it's almost her acts of charity outshine the fact that she was raised to life again. Because, I mean, you read through this and you're just kind of amazed about what she has done as this lady. In verse 39, when Peter gets there to bring her back to life, there are these people there. And it says, all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And that's like the characteristic that's brought out about this lady, is that this is what she did. She served people. These widows that were there in the church that she knew, she spent her time making garments and coats for them. She was just this giving woman. And that's this attribute that's brought out and really praised. She's praised for this. And in Proverbs 31 and verse 27, talking about the Proverbs 31 woman, it says, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. And it speaks about the work that she does and then her being blessed for that, where people praise her for the works that she does and the kindness and acts of charity. And that is Tabitha, that is Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. And it seems like from this passage that she wasn't married and didn't have kids, because it never talks about her family. It simply talks about when she's brought back to life in verse 41, that he presents her to the saints and the widows. So apparently that she wasn't married and she didn't have a family, but she had a church family. And she had that heart that cared for them, took care of them. And they had this opportunity and they rose up and they called her blessed because of all that she had done in caring for them. And this is how the Bible portrays the ideal woman, is one that cares about the people around them and that cares for their church family, cares for their family, and serves and is loving and giving and charitable, and a woman that uses their gifts and their talents for the people that God has placed in their lives. And then one more passage, Philippians chapter 4. Speaking of service, Philippians chapter 4. And verse 3, Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Paul, as he closes the book of Philippians, he's mentioning different people, and he mentions women which labored with him in the gospel. Now, in those days, they would not have been out street preaching or passing out tracts. That wouldn't have been their role. Really, their role probably would have been in discipling young women who had gotten saved, that the older women in the church who had been saved for a period of time and had been taught then turned to the younger women and said, okay, now we need to be teaching these younger women how to live for the Lord and how to grow in the Lord. And Paul holds them up as this example of what women should be doing. The ideal woman is one who is teaching and mentoring other women. And when we talk about teaching and mentoring, that doesn't have to be like a titled thing or like a scheduled thing, or like you have a title that you are a mentor, or like it's a scheduled thing where you say, okay, I'm going to mentor from, you know, 1 to 2 or whatever, right? It doesn't have to be like that. It can just be like a friendship that you have with someone who's younger than you, that friendship where you can pray with them and listen to them and talk with them and share with them. And just that sort of friendship where you're someone who is more experienced with someone who is less experienced, but having that sort of relationship. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teacher of good things." And then he says, "That they may teach the young women." And Paul says, that's the relationship that I want to see in churches, is women teaching the younger women and women mentoring and helping the younger women learn what it is to be a really godly woman and to set that example and to set that standard. And I know we've just taken several passages from the New Testament, but this is how the Bible paints the ideal woman, a woman that is godly, if we just generalize and summarize it all. Someone who prioritizes godliness over accomplishments, over beauty, and through service. And I want to close with two applications tonight. One of them is for the men, so I hope you are listening, even though we're talking about the ideal woman. So two applications. We talked about Norman Rockwell at the beginning. One of his later paintings was titled Girl at the Mirror. And it's a picture of, there's a young girl and she's sitting on a stool and she's looking into this floor-length mirror that's set on the floor up against the wall, I guess, in front of her. And she's sort of gazing to that mirror. She's got her hair braided. Staring into this mirror, but then on her lap, as she's sitting on a stool, on her lap, she has a magazine open, and in that magazine, it's open to a page where there's a female movie star that's there, just like the face on that page. And so it's this image of really two women, right? There's the lady, the movie star in the magazine, and then there's that young girl that's sitting on the stool, and she's looking at that mirror, and from the painting, you get the sense that she's kind of, you know, evaluating herself, saying, okay, how do I look? Am I beautiful? What's my value? What's my worth? But from the painting, you get the idea that she's doing that in comparison to what she sees in that magazine, that she sees in that on that page, like what the world says the ideal woman is. And now she's looking at herself in the mirror saying, what do I see? How do I value myself? What is my worth from that? And the application I want to make is this. Ladies, don't let the world tell you who you should be. Don't let them set up this standard for you and say, well, listen, if you don't meet this, then you're not enough, or you've got to do more or be better. But you have to chase this standard, whatever that might be, right? However they hold up that ideal woman and say, well, you have to be that or else, right? Or you are less than other people if you don't meet up to that. Don't participate in that. Don't encourage that. Don't teach that to the younger generation. Don't be a part of that. Live what the Bible says the ideal woman is. Just be a godly woman. And then the application for men is this. Men, don't let the world tell you who women should be. Don't fall into that same trap and think that's the ideal woman, because it's not. And I think as dads, we need to prioritize godliness in our daughters above fashion, right? That really needs to be what we encourage and praise in our daughters. We need to teach our sons to value godliness in women above all else. Husbands, appreciate and be grateful for the godliness that you see in your wife. Even if they don't meet up the world standards, what a blessing it is to have a godly wife. And so as men, we can't be part of that, of the world's ideal version. We can't encourage it. We shouldn't teach it. We're Christians. We don't hold to the standard of the world. But it's easy for that to influence us in many different ways. So let's not encourage it, teach it, participate in it. Let's live godly lives for the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the word of God. And Lord, our desire in all things is that we would please you. Lord, we don't live to please this world. Lord, help us not to be influenced by it, by the culture, by social media, by all of that. Lord, help us to be influenced by your word. Lord, help us to live lives that are godly, lives that please you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.